Well, good evening, you guys. Welcome to part three of an eight-part series, The Sampling of Psalms. I'm going to have to take off on a retreat next Wednesday, so we'll skip one more, but I was able to scrounge a substitute. A guy named Rick Boya will be teaching next Wednesday. Go easy on him, okay? Rick's going to be teaching about the rapture, and we'll include a little section on question and answer, some of the questions you guys might have about that. So I suspect you will find yourself edified by the evening. For us, we're going to press onward here. We have been looking, as you recall, at the different types of psalms, all the different types, and the function that they serve in the old Hebrew community, the old nationality. What we've got, basically, if you recall, Hebrews or psalms is basically the spiritual outlet, the primary expression of the Hebrew community in worship of God. They were pretty taciturn people, they were pretty calm, but when they started singing the Psalms, they really cut loose. It was their, gosh, I was trying to think of a good term for this, almost like heart candy. As I was studying the Psalms, each time this has happened to me, and I'm reading them through aloud, and I'm studying them and getting some of the word meanings, after a couple, two or three hours, all of a sudden, I will find myself really angry or really elated, and I'm wondering, whoa, this is weird, man. You know, you really get saturated in this, and you can see the purpose that it served those people, because they were quiet, they were not demonstrative, they were not overly expressive, but when they got into reading the Psalms and worshiping and singing, boy, they cut loose with it. So as we get into it, please remember that that's sort of the paradigm we're looking at. Now, you recall the first time we introduced the Psalms, we actually were talking about the creation Psalms. And what sets the creation Psalms apart is the fact that they almost always stress God's power through His creative sovereignty. The creation Psalms, the purpose of them is to sort of bring us back to square one and say, God created everything. Remember how powerful He is. Remember how huge He is. Remember how easy it is for Him to bring forth life and all creation from just His breath out of nothing. There is no one like Him. That's the purpose of the creation Psalms. Last time, 2 weeks ago, we talked about the messianic Psalms. Having established God's sovereign authority and power, we then go in to be reminded of the fact that He has resolved the ruination that we brought on this planet. This is His prophetic promise in the messianic Psalms, that He's got a plan. His Son, and His Son is coming. And all through the New Testament, we hear that Jesus says, look in the Psalms, look in the Law and the Prophets. You'll see me spoken of everywhere in there. And it's true. Again, as I find myself studying here, I'm tripping across the presence of Jesus in more or less obvious ways every time I turn around. And the more you study, the more you will see that. Jesus is all over the place in the Psalms. He's all over the place in the Old Testament, especially in Psalms. I do want to remind you that last time in the Messianic Psalms, the four things we kind of arrived at, it was interesting because we started out with awe, and then we experienced grief, then we experienced joy, and then we returned to awe again in the four Psalms that we looked at. The Psalm 2 was the prophecy of power. Basically, if you had to write that down, it would be that the outcome is certain, so don't be a fool. God wins, so don't bother betting anyplace else. Psalm 22 we looked at, and that was the, why hast thou forsaken me, O Lord? That is the faithful grief that God enjoins even us to participate in, and reminds us that by Emmanuel, God is with us. God knows every ounce of the grief that you feel. He is there with you. He's felt it all. The bride's joy in Psalm 45 underscored the encouragement to embrace what is already certain. That's your eternal victory, your eternity in God's embrace. What you have coming is beyond understanding. It's so good. And the sooner that we operate in that eternal reality, the happier we are here. We don't get half so discouraged by the setbacks and the pains and the weaknesses we experience. And in Psalm 110, we looked at basically the end of evil. That's the exclamation mark. That means God not only has won the victory, it's coming right down the pike. We're just waiting for time to catch up with the reality. And what that helps us to do, boys and girls, it helps us keep our ongoing struggle with sin in perspective. Don't be discouraged. We will struggle with sin all our lives until we go home. Sin has simply lost its power. It's no longer a slam dunk. We can fight and win. We don't have to lose. But we will struggle with it the whole time we're here. So knowing that and keeping in perspective the fact that that victory has already been won, do not be discouraged. Sin gets the better of you. Just stand up and shake off the blood and the mud. Smile. Start again. Because you win. Guaranteed. Amen. Looking tonight at the Exodus Psalms is another one of the big categories that we have of Psalms. There are like 15, 16 different Psalms that you could call Exodus, and all of these categories are kind of free and easy. I mean, you can pick one Psalm and it mentions 8 different themes, but basically we're just looking at Psalms that focus in a certain area. And the 15 that we're talking about really focus on the Exodus, what it meant to the Jewish community, what it meant to the nation of Israel, what it demonstrated. And primarily, if we were looking at the themes of the other two, the theme for the Exodus Psalms is going to stress God's perfect faithfulness and the certainty of His deliverance. Sadly, the other side of that is our propensity for spiritual adultery and weakness. Hopefully not nearly as bad for the Christian community as it was for the first nation of Israel struggling across the wilderness, but we'll talk about that. Let's see. I'm going to start tonight with Psalm 95, if you guys would like to look there. I tried to pick 3. I did 4 last time, and boy, oh boy, I think we barely got in under the gun and felt a little rushed, so I'm going to try and be a little more conservative in my old age. Psalm 95 is actually found in the midst of what are called the Royal Psalms. There are Psalms 93 to 100. They call them that because they tend to emphasize God as the king. And they were often used and sang during the coronation of the king of Israel. And so we call them the Royal Psalms. 95 is smack dab in the middle of them, but it's one of those odd ones that I was telling you about. It combines worship psalm, royal psalm, creation psalm, and Exodus psalm. And it's only 11 verses. And in looking at it, I decided that what this served as is a very convenient element that a Levitical priest could pick up in the liturgy and just insert quickly to kind of trigger memory of the Exodus. So it kind of serves, I'm calling it a thematic trigger. Write that down, it will be on the test. You know, Psalm 114, if you get a chance to peek at that, is very much like that. It's only 8 verses. And boy, with only 8 verses talking about the Exodus, basically what you have time for is, God is great, He's wonderful, and is way too good for you. You slime, you sinned against Him, goodbye. Don't do that again. That's a casual interpretation, but roughly speaking, that's what the message is. Is Israel did a terrible job. They repaid God's faithfulness and His goodness and His love terribly in a way that really has become iconic. So we're going to look at 95, and we will begin here, verse 1. O come, let us sing for joy to the Lord. Let us shout joyfully to the rock of our salvation. Let us come before His presence with thanksgiving. Let us shout joyfully to Him with psalms. For the Lord is a great God and a great King above all gods, in whose hands are the depths of the earth. The peaks of the mountains are His also. The sea is His, for it was He who made it, and His hands formed the dry land. Now, just going back to verse 1 really quick, I try not to overload, you know, with these Hebrew terms that I find, but in all honesty, some of them are really, they really add a lot to the understanding. That shout, let us shout to the Lord joyfully, and obviously this is in a context of worship. Ruah is not only jubilant, it's a war cry. It's a cry of triumph. I don't want to scare you guys. I hear I'm starting to acquire a reputation for yelling. So I'm going to be calm now, and I don't want to scare the sound booth. But a war cry, I mean, that's a visceral, gutsy, boy, when you win, you know, or your favorite sports team wins, or you really have a victory that means something, that cry erupts from the guts. And that's exactly what the Lord is talking about here. Shout for joy. Sorry. It's okay, Scott. I'm better. I'm all right. You know, what's fun, you guys, is in the context of worship, you know, honestly, my preference, I usually find myself doing more quiet, traditional worship and, you know, reflective stuff. This is a good reminder for somebody like me that, boy, getting burly and bouncy and boisterous, the Lord doesn't mind that at all. Please understand. So he likes all that different worship. I'm not going to take that as a rebuke, Lord. I still like quiet worship. He also says to shout joyfully to the rock of our salvation. And I know that we picture a rock. We can even picture a big rock. But I want to point out that in the original here, the word is tur. And what it calls to mind, the picture is a cliff face. You guys ever been to Yosemite? You ever see El Capitan? It's like about 2,200 feet of sheer granite. And that's the rock he's talking about. It's an overwhelming rock. As a matter of fact, in the spring of David's spring in Gev, near the Dead Sea, where David hid out from Saul, at one point there is this, must be, okay, what, 30, 40 tons, Rick? Oh, yeah. This rock that's darn near about at least as big as the stage area here, that has settled down over the path that leads up towards the falls. And it completely hides a person that's in there. And it's just no trouble at all to sit back in the path and look at that rock and picture David seeing that rock and talking about this, writing the Psalms, because it's huge. I mean, it's enormous. That's the rock we're talking about. Now, the first five verses here of Psalm 95 are pretty celebratory, and what they do, especially talking about the Lord in his creation aspect, they do that to reaffirm the foundation of the fact, just as the creation psalms do, you guys, God is huge. He's so powerful. There's nothing he cannot do. I really, ultimately, considering who God is, why would you bother worshiping a piece of wood or a molten image? I mean, enough said. They understood that. Whenever the God was referred to as the creator, they knew exactly what the meaning of that was. Verses 6 and 7, you've probably heard these before. Come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our God, our Maker. For he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture, and the sheep of his hand. We sing a lot of these, you guys. Our worship songs have psalms all through them. I don't know if you know, if you actually go through and recognize that, but if you do a study of psalms, get your highlighter out, and you're going to find words from so many songs in our songbook, you won't know what to do. It's just fun. It's fun to know that we actually sing those. Now, verse 7 finishes up by saying, today, if you would hear his voice. And it is kind of a warning, but it's also an entreaty. And I'm going to go out on a limb and say, I'm going to put a comma after if you would, so it might sound like this. Today, if you would hear his voice. Verse 8, do not harden your hearts as at Meribah, as in the day of Massah in the wilderness. When your fathers tested me, they tried me, though they had seen my work. For 40 years I loathed that generation and said, they are a people who err in their heart, and they do not know my ways. Therefore I swore in my anger, truly, they shall not enter into my rest. Well, those are hard words. Now, obviously, we're talking about, you remember very well, I'm sure, guys, in Exodus 17, they've just come through the crossing of the Red Sea, the Reed Sea, and they're starting up into the mountains, and they're thirsty, and they're whining and grumbling, and why have you brought us out into the desert to kill us, Moses? And the Lord tells Moses to bring them water by striking the rock, and he does so. But because of all of their grumbling, the place is called Meribah, which means a place of strife and contention. And same name, Massa, is the place of testing. Now there's another Meribah, and we'll be talking about that later. But this is, boy, they're barely on the road, and they're already giving Moses grief, like he needs it, like he needs extra grief. Down in verse 10 there, for 40 years I loathed that generation. Wow. That word is kut, and it means despised, angry, grieved, weary, all the bad things that a person could be. That generation is unlike any other generation, both in Scripture and in our experience 2,000 years as the church body. This generation, I'm not making excuses for them, but please realize they have no training in this, really. They have no experience really in trusting God. They're not indwelt by the Holy Spirit. They do not have the benefit of 3,000 to 4,000 years worth of Scripture. So I'm not excusing them, but please understand what they did was very weak. And as a result, the price they pay, this generation that Moses led out of Israel, they're the proverbial whining, sniveling failures of all time, this generation. What is really a little bit scary is in Hebrews 3, 5 to 13, is the fact that God quotes this verse. The author of Hebrews quotes it in reference to us and the importance of keeping our faith in Christ. Hebrews 3, 5 through 13 says, "Now Moses was faithful in all his house as a servant for the testimony of those things which were to be spoken later. But Christ was faithful as a son over his house, whose house we are. If we hold fast our confidence and the boast of our hope firm until the end, therefore, just as the Holy Spirit says, today if you hear his voice," and then it quotes the end psalm there. That's interesting, just as an aside, it's God speaking, and yet the author of Hebrews says it's the Holy Spirit speaking. Don't let anybody tell you the Holy Spirit isn't God. There it is right there. "Today, if you hear, take care, brethren," the author of Hebrews finishes, "that there not be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God. But encourage one another day after day, as long as it is still called today, so that none of you will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin." Basically, you guys, we are not in danger of losing salvation, but we are very much able to fall. We're very much able to be discouraged and weakened, and we're very much able to pick up the price tag for the consequences of those actions. I mean, there's a reason he uses that horrible proverbial generation as an illustration to us. He says, you guys, don't go there. Don't grumble. Don't give in. Use what you know to be true to choose faith. We're going to come back to that too. But that pretty much is Psalm 95. It's very short, really very easy. It's just meant as a quick reminder. God is wonderful. He's faithful to deliver you. And yet look at what that generation did. Don't be like them. Quick. Quick and easy. Now Psalm 106 is not quick and easy. If Psalm 95 is a quick thematic trigger, a liturgy element if you want to get fancy, Psalm 106 is more a narrative. It's the actual story. And the order that it comes in is very interesting too, you guys. It follows Psalm 104 is something of a creation psalm. Psalm 105 is a very happy, delightful remembrance of the Exodus. I mean, God saved us. It was wonderful. Did you see what he did to Pharaoh? And he wiped out the chariots and brought us out and fed us and, oh, gave us things to drink and brought us into the promised land. All of that is true, but it leaves out some of the nasty parts. Psalm 106 then revisits the whole thing, looking again at it through the lens of the dark side. And so we're visited with a lot of the negative, hurtful elements of the Exodus experience. Now, and all of this, you guys, applies to us as well. We are on an exodus. We're still stuck making this journey. So a lot of this you can take home with you. Let's see. Verse 1, praise the Lord. Halal Yah! Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his loving kindness is everlasting. You know, the literal translation of the NAS falls down a little here. It is a literal translation, but if you read the NIV, boy, I really prefer that. His loving kindness is everlasting, or his love endures forever. That just really sings a little bit more. Not only because we have a song that uses that lyric. But you know, as long as we're getting into the Halal Yah and the actual Hebrew of this, it's even more beautiful in the original. His loving kindness is everlasting, or his love endures forever, or Chesed Olam. Chesed, God's covenant loving kindness that he puts only upon his beloved people, his Chesed. Olam is forever. Olam is everything. So God's Chesed Olam, his love is forever. We're going to revisit this because you guys are brave, I know. Verse 2, who can speak of the mighty deeds of the Lord? Who can show forth all his praise? How blessed are those who keep justice, who practice righteousness at all times. Remember me, O Lord, in your favor toward your people. Visit me with your salvation. Visit me with your Yeshua. You've heard that name before, I can tell. It's just one of those little spots where Jesus pops up without any warning. Visit me with your Jesus. And indeed he did. Verse 5, that I may see the prosperity of your chosen ones, that I may rejoice in the gladness of your nation, that I may glory with your inheritance. And then he changes flavor a little bit, the psalmist. We have sinned like our fathers. We have committed iniquity. We have behaved wickedly. Our fathers in Egypt did not understand your wonders. They did not remember your abundant kindness, but rebelled by the sea, at the Red Sea. And I'm sure you guys have heard this before. I know I've heard Rick say this. It's actually the Reed Sea. Sea is Yam, and reeds is Suf. So when you read Red Sea, it's Yam Suf, the Sea of Reeds. We actually were not completely sure where that happened. If it happened up where the Suez Canal is now that separates Egypt from Sinai, did it happen down in the Gulf of Suez where the water is somewhat wider? Did it happen all the way over in the other side in the Gulf of Aqaba that separates Jordan and Jordan from Sinai? It's interesting because there's tantalizing little tidbits that suggest and support each theory, but we don't know for sure. So it's something we continue to look out after. But even the timing on this thing is odd, you guys. Biblical scholars think maybe about 1250 BC, but then we calculate back in the Bible and it's closer to 1450 BC, 200 years earlier. What's really interesting about that is right around 1450 BC is when the Santorini volcano blew up in the Aegean Sea. That's the one they think swallowed Atlantis and devastated the Minoan civilization. Very, very possible that that cataclysm, probably one of the largest volcanic explosions on the planet Earth ever, it's very, very possible that that could have sucked the sea away and revisited it back again. So it's very easy that that was the mechanism. Very possible that was the mechanism the Lord used to devastate Pharaoh's army. It's just fun. If you get into these things, there are just all sorts of interesting areas to study in. Verse 9, thus he rebuked the Yam Suf, and it dried up, and he led them through the deeps, the Tehom, the abyss, as though through the wilderness. So he saved them from the hand of the one who hated them, and redeemed them from the hand of the enemy. The waters covered their adversaries, not one of them was left. Then they believed his words, They sang his praise. And this believed is aman. It's where we get our word amen. They really did believe. Israel really did believe in that minute. So, 13, they quickly forgot his works. Just turned around instantly and forgot. They did not wait for his counsel, but they craved intensely in the wilderness. They were remembering the things of Egypt. They weren't remembering the freedom or the glory of serving God who followed them around and led them in the desert. They just remembered their leeks and their onions and the satins and the silks. So, verse 15, he gave them their request. They were thirsty. He had Moses give them water. They were hungry. He brought the quail to feed them. They were tired, so he gave them rest. But he sent a wasting disease among them. Now, this account is found in Numbers 16. This is when they have just received the spies back from sending the spies into the land to seek it out. And Caleb and Joshua come back and say, oh, God, it's a paradise up there. And all the other spies say, yeah, but there's a lot of big guys. It's really weird. And so all the people they're freaked out. They don't want to go. They don't believe God's words. And, of course, they forfeit the right to enter the promised land as a result and spend 40 years wandering the wilderness. They became envious of Moses in the camp and of Aaron, the Holy One of the Lord. The earth opened and swallowed up Dathan and Gulf, the company of Abiram. And a fire blazed up in their company. The flame consumed the wicked. This story, you guys, it's so involved. This is Korah and Dathan and Abiram. This is where they say, you guys haven't honored us enough. You know, we know some stuff too. You and Aaron and Moses, gosh, who died and left you in charge? Well, Pharaoh, duh. But they don't do that. They get 250 of the elders of Israel to come up, and they're just all hooting and hollering about how they need to pass around and make this more democratic. And God is a little testy about that and says, you know, if you'll just move aside, Aaron, I will consume the people. And Moses says, oh, please don't do that, Lord. Let's just talk. He says, well, I'll tell you what I will do. Have these 250 men bring their censers with their coals of offering, and I want all 250 to line up before the tent of the meeting, and then I want you two to line up also, and I will choose the one through whom I will speak. Any guesses how the story ends? They are consumed with fire. There's not even bodies left. As a matter of fact, Aaron has to get out there and salvage the metal from their censers and offering pans because it's holy. That's all there is. He has to wipe off and hose down the ashes and carry on. As a matter of fact, the plague shows up, kills 14,700. This is really, gosh, you guys, you should read this. You really should. There are so many elements in here. The plague is actually coming down through the people like a rolling tidal wave, and people are dropping left and right. You can almost see the visual front of the wave coming. And Aaron gets out there with his offering and stands in front of it before the people. And the wave stops. He stands between the living and the dead. And the wave stops right at him. And I'm sure at that point everybody said, okay, as intercessory priest, Aaron, you get to keep the job. You're really good at this. Just had to be terrifying. 14,000 people died. And an interesting thing is the fact that they're kind of mixed this up chronologically. So a lot of these stories jump back and forth in different places. The idea is the continuity of their bad decisions. Well, look at verse 19, the very next one. Then they made a calf in Horeb and worshipped a molten image. Good choice. This is Exodus 32. You know the story. And again, God threatens to destroy the people, and Moses steps between him and the people and says, please don't do this, Lord. Verse 20, thus they exchanged their glory for the image of an ox that eats grass. The story of our lives as human beings. And obviously, this is what Paul had to have in mind in Romans chapter 1, verses 21 to 25, and he says, even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations. Their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and of four-footed animals and crawling creatures. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Verse 21, they forgot God, their Savior, who had done great things in Egypt. And Psalm 105 lists all of the wonderful miracles and the deliverances and the plagues that were smoting Egypt. Verse 22, wonders in the land of Ham, that was Egypt, awesome, fearful things by the Red Sea. Therefore he said that he would destroy them, had not Moses, his chosen one, stood in the breach before him to turn away his wrath from destroying them. I have to confess, guys, that I remember Moses doing this once right there at the golden calf. That story was pretty easy to remember. But as I got going through, as I'm tracking back and forth, trying to keep track of the chronology of this, since they jump back and forth through the desert, he does this like a dozen times. He stops God, well, at least four or five. But God just is, here, stand aside, I'm going to consume him. Oh, please don't do that, Lord. Go back and read. Israel came within a hair's breadth of just being eliminated and it vaporized half a dozen times. 24, and this is why. Then they despised the pleasant land. This is their rejection of the spies report in the wilderness of Paran. They did not believe God's word. This is number 16. I really need to do a study on this, but there's something about despising God's gifts that is a special sin, you guys. Esau, really, boy, there's a red flag on Esau's file because he despised his birthright. And if we tie this into the fact that the unforgivable sin, the one unforgivable sin, is to blaspheme the Holy Spirit, all that means is to despise the gift of Christ. That's what it means not to be forgiven. If you despise the gift of Christ, that is unforgivable. You won't be forgiven that sin. So despising what God gifts to you is, wow. And I see that in my own life. I see that in my brothers and sisters. Boy, you guys, we need to be careful. We're so fat and sassy, even with an economic downturn in the United States. We're sitting up here in the Pacific Northwest. Man, we are fat and sassy. We have so many gifts. Nobody's chasing us with machetes. We're not dumpster diving. You know, we can worship freely. We can get together in this big building and worship at the top of our lungs. Oh my goodness, we have gifts that most of the world has no clue about. We are princes and princesses. Our time may come, but until that time, please, whenever you find yourself lacking in gratitude to God for his blessings, please remember that. Please remember what you have. I just read about Darfur, or the Sudan. Read about Indonesia or India, Chechnya, Afghanistan. Gosh, those people are in bad shape, and the believers in those areas are earning some crowns. So please don't despise God's gifts, whatever else you do. And the people, in verse 25, that did despise his gifts, they grumbled in their tents. They did not listen to the voice of the Lord. Therefore he swore to them that he would cast them down in the wilderness, and that he would cast their seed among the nations and scatter them in the lands. Now this is not Abraham's seed. This is the seed of Israel. And as you recall, he did cast it into the nations. In the year 722, Assyria came down and just obliterated the 10 tribes of Israel, the northern tribes. To this day, we refer to them as the 10 lost tribes. We have no idea. They just went away. They really were literally cast to the wind. Their seed, who knows where. And then verse 28, they joined themselves also to Baal Peor and ate sacrifices offered to the dead. I'd forgotten this. Right as they're getting ready to go into the promised land, right in the shadow of Mount Nebo, they're looking at the promised land. They are at Peor, a Moabite city, and they're worshiping Baal, and they're eating sacrifices offered to the dead. Now, that's not in the account of Numbers 25, eating sacrifices to the dead. That is information added by Psalm 106 here. It's just very interesting. 29, thus they provoked him to anger with their deeds, and the plague broke out among them. 30, then Phinehas stood up and interposed, and so the plague was stayed. You guys remember Aaron's grandson? The people were just partying and playing havoc, and everybody was just more and more outraged. And finally, one of the Israelites grabbed a Midianite woman and brought her into his tent in front of the elders and everybody, and Phinehas just went berserk and grabbed a spear and went in there and slew them both. And God said, yes, that's exactly right. As a matter of fact, I put upon you a covenant of permanent priesthood. Gosh, that blew me away. I didn't remember that. That's actually wondering how that refers and relates to the priesthood of Melchizedek, which is Christ's order of priesthood. That's going to be a fun area of study. Gosh, there's just so many things here, you guys. You dig and you dig, and then you look down, and there's more digging to do. It's interesting. I'll report back to you on that priesthood of Phinehas if I ever find the answer to that. This plague that Phinehas's action stops, as God says, okay, Phinehas did the right thing. I'll stop the plague. That plague killed 24,000 of the Israelites before they crossed over. The last of the generation that was wandering in the wilderness. No one crossed the Jordan except Caleb and Joshua, who had been in the wilderness, who had been wandering in the wilderness, except the children that were brought up later. It was reckoned to Phinehas for righteousness to all generations forever. And I think that's what makes Phinehas' story really interesting, is that's the same phrase that is used of Abraham, yes, in Genesis 15. Boy, there's just more to that. You know, and I again caution us, because it seems so violent and so outrageous that God would be pleased with this, but in that time, in that paradigm, and we're going to explore this in more detail because God gets there. These people, you guys, there are cultures at large in the earth that have imbibed so deeply of evil, and I mean real frightening evil, that they just need to go away. And I assure you, God is gentle, and the one-year-olds that died here, the infants that died in this, they're with God. Don't worry about that. God is not unjust. But the people that he is telling Israel to slay here, they're evil. I mean, real evil. And if you've ever met somebody who's really evil, you know what I'm talking about. It'll give you creeps. It'll make your spine tingle. They also provoked him, God, to wrath at the waters of Meribah, verse 32, so that it went hard with Moses on their account. What's interesting here, he uses the same name, Meribah, but it's a different well. It's a different water of contention. This one is at Kadesh Barnea, almost up into Israel. This isn't the one down by Mount Sinai. Kind of got a word picture as I was studying for this, that as you wandered around the Negev Desert and the Sinai and you bump into a well that somebody named Waters of Contention, you could kind of tell, whoa, Israel must have passed by here. This is, it sounds like them. But verse 33, it's because they were rebellious against his spirit. And Moses, he spoke rashly with his lips. I don't know if you guys recall, in Numbers 20, God tells Moses to speak to the rock, and Moses reaches out and whaps it with his stick. You know, that's not much of a sin. That's what he did before. God commanded him before. But immediately, the water gushes out. God is faithful. Israel drinks. But God quietly, and a little aside to Moses, says, you know what? You've dishonored me. You didn't believe my word. You're not going into the promised land, bud. That's kind of sad. I'm sure he's in heaven, but it's just that God allows that consequence to follow that choice. It's a weighty realization, just that moment of inattention, that moment of giving in to that the ego and the flesh cost Moses dearly. 34, the people did not destroy the peoples as the Lord had commanded them in Deuteronomy 7. I want you to wipe the people that are in Canaan out. I don't want there to be a single human being left there, which again appalls us now, but we're going to see why. But they, Israel, verse 35, mingled with the nations and learned their practices. They served their idols, which became a snare to them. They even sacrificed their sons and their daughters to the demons and shed innocent blood, the blood of their sons and their daughters, whom they sacrificed to the idols of Canaan. And the land was polluted with blood. You guys, we live in such a fuzzy Disneyland type of world. We have no idea. I mean, these people were brutal. One of the main demons here, he's not specified, is Molech. And the form of worship that Molech demanded, there was this huge furnace that was built in the shape of a big head with a big mouth. And what they speculate, the archaeologists, is that they had two hands, a ramp that looked like arms and hands, and they would place the infants in the hands on a big plate, then would dump the plate, and the infant would roll screaming down the arms into the furnace, the mouth of the furnace. You know, and this is just what we can guess at. This is just what we can see from the archaeological records. I mean, these people were, Sodom and Gomorrah wasn't in it. I mean, these folks were bad news. And there are other cultures. I mean, you know, you can read some of the South, Richardson books, Eternity in Their Hearts, and The Peace Child do a good job of talking about cultures in New Guinea where the greatest social coup that you could pull off was to befriend someone, have them trust you utterly, and then betray that trust. And the more complete the betrayal was, the more status you had. I'm sorry, that's 180. That is 180 degrees out. That's just pure evil. And God redeemed that culture. Richardson was able to find some connections and preach to them, and they did understand the gospel, but their culture had imbued that. The Aztec culture, the pyramid built out of 250,000 human skulls and the human sacrifices. There are just cultures here and there in the earth that have drunk deeply of evil. This is one of the worst. And when God gives this order, he's not giving it casually. He's not giving it. He wouldn't ask this of us as far as Indiana goes. He wouldn't send us off to Indiana to take that and kill everybody there. But then Indiana has drunk deeply of Christian faith for many centuries, as has, I hope, Oregon. So our paradigms and the way we view our culture, those rules don't apply at all in this situation. Well, 39, thus they, Israel, became unclean. Tame, they became defiled in their practices. They played the harlot in their deeds. Therefore, the anger of the Lord was kindled against his people, and he abhorred his inheritance. Then he gave them into the hand of the nations, and those who hated them ruled over them. Their enemies also oppressed them, and they were subdued under their power. The list is long, the Arameans, the Moabites, the Assyrians, the Babylonians. Verse 43, many times he would deliver them. They, however, were rebellious in their counsel and so sank down in their iniquity. Nevertheless, he looked down upon their distress when he heard their cry. And he remembered his covenant for their sake and relented according to the greatness of his loving kindness, his chesed. Not because of any value they had, not because of anything they had done, but because of the greatness, the infinite greatness of his love. He also, verse 46, made them objects of compassion in the presence of all their captors. You guys remember Joseph, you remember Daniel. Remember the first verse of Ezra, where the Lord stirs the spirit of Cyrus, the king of Persia, to release Israel and send them back to rebuild Jerusalem. Even where they're oppressed and enslaved, God still intercedes for his people in the hearts of the rulers. 47, save us, O Lord our God, and gather us from among the nations to give thanks to your holy name and glory in your praise. Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, from everlasting olam even to everlasting olam. And let all the people say amen. Praise the Lord, halal yah. Now this last verse 48 was added because not only does this verse close the psalm, it closes book 4 of the Psalms. But it's interesting because it brings to a close the awareness of the people that No matter how bad your behavior is, no matter how bad you really deserve to be consumed by fire, God's covenant love is so great that it will redeem you again and again and again and again. It's not infinite in regard of tolerating sin, but it is broad and huge beyond human understanding. Chesed Olam. Chesed Olam. Which brings us to Psalm 136. I've been building you guys up because I need your help here. Now, Psalm 95 was just a quick reminder. They could throw that in anywhere just to remind everybody how much you owe the Lord, and He's faithful. Psalm 106 was a very in-your-face reminder of how bad that generation was, and you don't want to be like them. And this is how good God is, faithful to deliver, and His love is everlasting. Psalm 136 is our kind of psalm. What it does is it stresses the fact that the one constant in Israel's spiritual life is God's unceasing faithfulness. His unceasing faithfulness. He has every reason to be rid of Israel. And again, He redeems them and delivers them. This Exodus is actually designed, as we think, as a responsive liturgy. It's very likely, as you'll notice, every line ends with the same phrase. If you have NIV, it's His love endures forever. Your King James will say His mercy endures forever. The NAS is His loving kindness is everlasting. But when Jesus sat as a child in the synagogue and His rabbi intoned these verses, what He responded at the end of each verse was, Chesed Olam, Chesed Olam. And just for fun, I'm going to ask you guys to do that. Just for fun. Words aren't really magic. It's not a chant. We're not going to go into a trance or anything. But I would love very much for you guys, when we get to the end of the first phrase in each of these verses, please say with me, Chesed Olam. What I want you to feel is the rhythm of that, the simplicity. It's not for His loving kindness is everlasting. It's Chesed Olam, Chesed Olam. It's okay to know how to say some of these. Halal Yah, Halal Yah. We still say that. We still say hallelujah. So it's okay, even if we don't use this in our Sunday service, it's okay to be familiar with the way Jesus said it. So love me through it. And help me out by saying Chesed Olam. Now you start that, it's Chesed. It's almost like Kissed. It's almost like a K. It's Chesed. Don't spit on the person in front of you. That won't be good. Chesed Olam. And you can get into the Olam. Now you can say it soft if you like. Say it loud if you like. As a matter of fact, if you really want to be sensitive, there are verses that get more passionate and involved, and there are verses that back off. But after each one, kind of gauge where the Spirit tells your heart to go, and just say to yourself, Chesed Olam, even if it's quiet. But let's have fun with this, you guys. This is, again, how they have been doing it for many, many thousands of years. Give thanks to the Lord, for He is good. Chesed Olam. Give thanks to the God of gods. Chesed Olam. Give thanks to the Lord of lords. Chesed Olam. To Him who alone does great wonders, Chesed Olam. To Him who made the heavens with skill, Chesed Olam. To Him who spread out the earth above the waters, Chesed Olam. To Him who made the great lights, Chesed Olam. The sun to rule by day, Chesed Olam. The moon and stars to rule by night, Chesed Olam. To Him who smote the Egyptians in their firstborn, Chesed Olam. And brought Israel out from their midst, Chesed Olam. With a strong hand and an outstretched arm, Chesed Olam. To Him who divided the Red Sea asunder, Chesed Olam. And made Israel pass through the midst of it, Chesed Olam. But he overthrew Pharaoh and his army in the Red Sea, Chesed Olam. To him who led his people through the wilderness, Chesed Olam. To him who smote great kings, Chesed Olam. And slew mighty kings, Chesed Olam. Sihon, king of the Amorites, Chesed Olam. And Og, king of Bashan, Chesed Olam. And gave their land as a heritage, Chesed Olam. Even a heritage to Israel his servant, Chesed Olam. Who remembered us in our low estate, Chesed Olam. And has rescued us from our adversaries, Chesed Olam. Who gives food to all flesh, Chesed Olam. Give thanks to the God of heaven, Chesed Olam. For his loving kindness is everlasting, his love endures forever, Chesed Olam. You guys, the Exodus Psalms aren't like the other Psalms. They're passionate, they are poetic, they share some of the poetic mechanisms, but they bring forth both a visceral uneasiness at the failure of Israel and a very giddy, heady awareness of how huge God is, of how certain his deliverance of his people is. Chesed Olam is a good phrase to remember. If you're feeling down, give it a try. The Exodus Psalms are to remind us. And the fact that we are indwelt with his Spirit in the name of his Son means that these things apply to us as they have applied to no one else in the history of the world, not even to Israel. God views us as the special repository of his chesed, his covenant love, and he will not withdraw it. In terms of applying a few of these things that we've learned, I'd go back to Psalm 95, and what I would say is, don't forget to remember. Don't forget God and his works, and don't forget to remember God and his works. If you are able to school yourself to that, do you remember when you learned to drive a stick shift? It was bad, wasn't it? It was bad. Don't lie. It was terrible until your body developed muscle memory. Until you had shifted those gears about 1,000 times, and now you're bad. That's exactly right. That's what we're talking about in Psalm 95. The purpose is to do this so often that when you get into trouble, you find yourself suddenly hip deep in quicksand, spiritual quicksand, you know instantly what to do. You don't even think about it. Oh, God is great. Chesed Olam. I'm fine. I just need to focus. What would be the smart thing to do here? But you don't panic. You don't need to scream. You don't need to freak out. Psalm 95 is a reminder of that. Just you need to cultivate that awareness. You need to pump iron a little bit spiritually so that your muscle memory, your spiritual muscle memory, will come to your rescue when you're in trouble. Number two, don't forget to remember. Number two is don't let down your guard. Psalm 106 and Psalm 95, even for those of us who are saved and indwelt by the Holy Spirit and secure in his grace, boy, you guys, God has given us a freedom that is truly a terrible and wonderful thing. And even though we are safe spiritually for all eternity, you are able to do just what the wilderness generation did. I mean, you're able to do something really incredibly stupid and trash the next half century of your life. I hate to say this, one of the worst things about getting into vocational ministry is the frequency with which we get to see that happen. If somebody is just doing great and then they, why would you do that? And down they go. And we're watching, we even kind of understand it when we see the youngsters do this because they don't know. They don't know some of the consequences. But boy, when you see a disciple, an adult, who has walked with the Lord for many years, suddenly go south, even if they're saved, even if we're going to see them in heaven, it really is baffling. It hurts the heart, because you understand what the price tag they're going to have to pick up as a result of that. Not just them, the people around them. So don't let down your guard. It's very interesting. I didn't mention that when God was saying bad things about the generation in the desert, when he said they err in their heart, the word he uses is a word for deception. It's a word for seduction. It's so the type of trouble that we can get in is by not being on our guard. It's ambush stuff, which is the enemy's specialty. That's what he loves. I mean, if you're strong and you're cultivating, you're resisting the devil and he'll flee from you. Remember when Jesus was in the wilderness, the devil finally left him until another time? He is all about the ambush thing, and he will come back and wait for that one little weakness, just as he did with Moses when Moses struck the rock instead of speaking to it. That's all he needs, just that little opening. He gets in there. We'll cultivate the ability to come against that and stand against that. This is really combat. It really is, you guys. And people drop on either side of you. Saved or not saved, you are witness to some horrible consequences that proceed from our responsible choices. Just be aware of that. And by all means, don't let down your guard. The road is strewn with pain. And there's plenty that you can't avoid. So by all means, avoid what you can. So don't forget to remember, don't let down your guard, and above all, don't doubt his love. And you will be tempted to do that. When things are bad, when things are sad, when you are grief-stricken, when you're punched in the belly and you're wondering where you're going to get your next breath, your head is spinning and your mind is boggled, and the world specializes in those kind of situations. That's what it does to us. That's what it feels like to be here, you know. Don't ever let the enemy's work intrude on your awareness of God's love. That is the one thing you can count on. Especially as a person who is saved, as a person who is indwelt by the Spirit, who lives before God in the image of Christ, that's what God sees when he looks at you. There's nothing, there's no power, there's nothing that can come against you in Christ's image and in God's love. If you are not someone that has fully let their weight down on what Jesus has done, if you're just trying to keep a little bit of weight to yourself, boy, I would encourage you to abandon that. And Wednesday night, mostly it's just folks that have put their weight in Jesus. But if tonight, if you're someone that is listening to this and you really desire the feeling, the certainty that comes from putting all of your weight down on Jesus, please, please, after we close and sing some worship, come up and talk to me or talk to Rick or really talk to anybody that's in here and just ask them, how do I go about doing that? Because it's really easy. We say the sinner's prayer, but it's even easier than that. It really is just about letting go and letting your heart fall into his hands. The feeling of doing that and realizing, oh, he caught me. It's good. It's better than good. It's like nothing else you'll ever experience. So don't forget to remember, don't let down your guard, and don't doubt his love, you guys. There is a dark and crippled world out there, and they are so desperately in need of what you have. Chesed Olam. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we plumb the things in your word, and we know they're too deep for us. We want to understand, and we thank you that you have promised to send your Spirit and to fill us with wisdom. Lord, we really look forward to the day when our understanding is complete, when we will see you as you are, and We will not need you to shield us as you did, Moses. Father, we so desire to feel right here and now the completion that we know you live in all the time, that sense of wholeness, that shalom. Father, we lift our hearts and our spirits and our minds and all that we are in our lives to you and ask, please continue. Please complete what you've begun. Please, Lord, do not let us go, but grant we would be the recipients of your chesed olam. In the name of Jesus Christ.